Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our summer series, Walking with Jesus. In this series, we're going to closely examine the life and ministry of Jesus, from where he went, to how he thinks, to who he talks to. We're going to step into the shoes of his disciples and learn what they learned from closely walking beside him on his journeys, so that hopefully, when the season is over, we look that much more like him and can do the same ourselves. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy.
Well, good morning again, everybody. We're glad you're here in the house as well as online. We're in the middle of this series this summer called Walking with Jesus, and we really want to encourage you to spend some time on a daily basis walking with Jesus. You don't literally have to walk, but we were encouraging you to spend some time reading the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books in the New Testament. So we really want to encourage that. So all of this series, you're going to see there's going to be something coming from one of those four books. Pastor Tyler Staton gave a summary of a recent memoir written by the front man for the band U2, Bono, and the name of that memoir is called Surrender, 40 Songs, One Story. And Staton says this, U2 is one of the most successful rock and roll bands in history, and they are also followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And they have been since the charismatic renewal swept through the church in the United Kingdom. And that included the very youth group that those four guys were a part of as teenagers. And it set their hearts on fire, and it's never died out. In fact, they almost never recorded a single song. Their guitar player, known as The Edge, met with the band before they recorded their first album, and he said that he was going to become a missionary for Jesus. And so that album was almost never made, but it took 2 weeks, and Bono eventually talked him into at least recording the first album, and as Staton says, the rest is history. Through their success, they found a way to play at stadiums and also follow the Bible's instructions to serve the poor. In 1979, U2 performed an event benefiting Amnesty International, which is an organization fighting global poverty and injustice, and it left an indelible mark on the band, but in Bono particularly. In 1986, he then traveled to Ethiopia with World Vision, where he sat down because he was emotionally moved by the lives of those within the village where he was serving, and he wrote the lyrics to his now famous song, Where the Streets Have No Name. That song is a prayer for heaven to come to earth right there in that Ethiopian village. Around that same time, as a young man, Bono said this, I can't change the world, but I can change the world inside of me. I can't change the world, but I can change the world inside of me. And then he devoted his life to making the world inside of him a place where heaven touches earth. He went on to be an advocate and a contributor to multiple music festivals benefiting the global poor. He co-founded Live Aid, which is the most successful festival by far in the history of music festivals. Then he co-founded a nonprofit organization called One, whose mission is to bring an end to global poverty. He's lobbied with many governments, holding meetings with multiple U.S. presidents to benefit the poor. He's called on the church, meeting with renowned pastors of large congregations throughout America and the Western world, advocating for the church to be found where Jesus promises to be found, among the poor. Bono is a man who has done his best to spend his fame on the least of these. He used his voice to contend for an end to global poverty. He's given his life and his mission to see Jesus' kingdom come. I can't change the world, but I can change the world inside of me, he said. But in his memoir, he writes, not as a young man, but later somewhere in the second half of his life. This is what he wrote. I can change the world, but I can't change the world inside of me. You see, living missionally among the poor to whom I show up to serve, well, that's the easy part of being a follower of Jesus. The real battle, the place where the deepest journey along the narrow way of following Jesus tends to happen, is in the invisible world inside of me. In his book, he shares, for him, it's the habit of drinking a little too much, and the way he struggles to keep his feet on the ground among shame, and the struggle of how he has to be a good husband and a father with a job that demands he travel so much. And it's the struggle to grieve his mother's death, and the struggle to forgive his father's mistakes. I can't change the world, but I can change the world inside of me, he said as a young man. I can change the world, but I can't change the world inside of me, he humbly surrendered as an old man. And Bono divides his entire life between those two statements. You know, with age comes some wisdom, and at the age of 64, Bono realizes that with his fame and influence, he can actually change things in the world because he's seen it happen. But he humbly admits that he can't change the world inside himself. He's talking about his inner life, the place where he struggles with temptations and where he falls into sin. Bono didn't say it, but I'm certain he saw the changes that happened in his life when he was a young man and he put his faith in Jesus. And in fact, the reality is this. When we put our faith in Jesus, Jesus changes us because Jesus changes people. He changed Bono. He changed me. He changed you if you put your faith in Jesus. If he didn't change you, I have to say this. If he didn't change you, then you have to ask yourself if you really believe in Jesus and are following him. Now, we'll unpack that a little bit in a minute. You see, when you read the stories about the life of Jesus in the Bible, you will come across stories of people who met Jesus and put their faith in him and who were changed. There's a story of a man who met Jesus and put his faith in him, and it changed him. Now, we don't know his name, but we know his story, and I'm going to read it to you. It's from the Gospel of Luke. If you want to follow along, it's in Luke chapter 7. It's also going to be on the screen behind me. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with him. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that was following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now, to understand that the change that this man went through because he believed in Jesus and believed that Jesus had the power to heal the servant that he treasured, it takes some knowledge about first century Israel, some that we just don't have without doing study. So I want to venture to say that God was working in this man's life, making changes, because what we can tell about him does not fit the norm of what we know about the first century, and in particularly first century centurions. So we don't know a lot about him. We know he was a centurion, but that means he was a military man. The Bible scholar William Barclay notes that the Greek historian Polybius, who lived in the second century before the birth of Christ, wrote this about the qualifications of centurions. He wrote, "Centurions must be not so much seekers of danger as men who can command and be steady in action and reliable. They are not to be over anxious to run into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and even die at their posts." Barclay concludes, "The centurion must have been a man among men, or he would never have held that post which was his." Now, knowing this, we may be sort of forming a stereotype in our minds of a personality of a competent, strong-willed, maybe even sort of gung-ho military man. But what else we learn in this passage seems to depart from that stereotype. For instance, the passage also tells us that this man had a servant, and probably more than one, but one that he highly valued, who was very dear to us, the Greek would tell us. Now, the original language of the New Testament is in ancient Greek, and the word for servant is the word doulos. But ancient Greek, the word doulos can have two translations. It can mean servant, or it can mean slave. But considering the first century context, this servant was more than likely a slave, and more than likely this centurion owned more than one. Now, what Barclay points out is amazing about this man, because it appears that he cared for, even loved this slave, and would go to great trouble to save him. Because Barclay points out that in Roman law, a slave was defined as a living tool. Slaves had no rights. A master could treat them poorly. A master could even kill their slaves without any repercussions. A Roman writer about estate management writes this. He recommended that farmers examine their implements every year and just throw out the ones that were old and broken, and to do the same literally with their slaves. In that era, normally when a slave was past his or her work life, they were just let go, thrown out, probably to die. So the attitude of the centurion to this slave is quite unusual. He does not fit the stereotype. But there's more that we can learn from this. Things that don't match up with the stereotype that Polybius wrote about. Again, William Barclay notes that the centurion was clearly a deeply religious man. For example, he says, a person would need to be more than superficially interested before he would go to the length and the investment of building a synagogue for a religious group of which you weren't even a part of. It's true in Roman context that they encouraged religion, and they did it from a very cynical point of view because they felt like that would help keep the populace in order. They regarded religion as the opiate of the people. Even Emperor Augustus recommended that building up synagogues for that very reason. But what we see is this centurion was not a cynic. His life showed he was a sincerely religious man. And it's also important to note that this centurion had an extremely open and caring attitude toward the Jewish people. If the Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles despised the Jews. Anti-Semitism was rampant in that culture. The Romans called the Jews a filthy race, but the scriptures tell us that this centurion had an unusually close relationship with the elders of the local Jewish synagogue. They actually were the ones that he prevailed upon to go and speak to Jesus on his behalf. And there's a reason why he didn't go himself, because he would know that Jesus would want to come to his house and see his slave and heal him. But he also understood in deeply devout Jewish context that a Jew would never, a religious Jew would never enter into a Gentile's home. And so he didn't want that to be an issue. And that's why he said, just say the word and you will heal my slave. All of this leads us to believe that this was a man of faith, because we already understood that he believed that Jesus was powerful enough to heal supernaturally from a long distance. It also indicated that there was something more in his life about what he believed. And so there were some life-changing things going on in this man because of his faith in Jesus, regardless of how infantile it was at that time. He was being transformed. He was being changed because Jesus changes us. The old self of the centurion, that stereotype of which he probably owned part of that, was being changed into a new person. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus makes us new people when we believe in him. When we honestly and truly put our faith in Jesus and start following him, he changes us and he makes us new people. Before I decided to believe in Jesus, I was a self-centered, arrogant, foul-mouthed, hedonistic young man. But at the age of 19, after being told time and time and time again about Jesus, and even after growing up in the church, and after trying to run my life on my own, I surrendered. I gave myself to Jesus. I put my faith in him, and he changed me. In fact, he made me a new person. Now, the Bible states this in 2 Corinthians. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has come. And I look back on my life and what I was like before Jesus, in my BC years, before Christ, and after, and I see the change. When I decided to believe in Jesus and follow him, I became a new person. I didn't look any different. I didn't feel any different. And the change wasn't necessarily instantaneously, but unconsciously, I began to leave the old life and my old ways of living, and I began to change. And as I said, some of those changes, I wasn't aware of the changes that were actually happening. Some of the other changes, I was definitely recognizing that changes needed to be made, and so I made some conscious decisions. For instance, before I followed Jesus, I had a vulgar mouth. Just being honest, all right? I said things that I would be ashamed to say right now. But when I decided to believe in Jesus, I began to grow uncomfortable with telling God I loved him 1 minute, and minutes later, while hanging out with my friends, swearing up a blue streak. It was like that song, you know, we learned in watching Sesame Street, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. You know, I couldn't tell God I loved him in praise and then drop a bunch of swear words. It just felt incongruent to me. And it wasn't that I decided to do it. It's just that the old self just began to disappear because it didn't fit. It didn't belong. The old life of swearing was gone, and the new life of praising God began. Now, I still know those words, okay? And I'm not perfect, okay? But something changed because of Jesus. And the same was true about my self-centered nature and with my arrogance about myself and about my hedonistic philosophy of life. Some of those attitudes just faded away because they were no longer meaningful to me, while others of them took conscious decisions to change my thoughts and my behavior. And many of those changes happened over time as I grew and as I matured in what I understood it means to believe in and follow Jesus. For instance, when I was in college, somewhere along the way, I found a keychain that sort of fit my arrogant attitude. And I'm going to give you the PG version of it. It had a little statement on it. It was made of brass. I thought it was pretty cool. And the PG version of what it said, it was just three words, but it was, "Darn, I'm good." All right? You can read between the lines there, all right? After I started following Jesus, I probably carried that keychain around for, I don't know, probably more than a decade. You know, I have my car keys on it. And occasionally somebody would say something about that statement and about my arrogance, and I would just laugh it off. But about a decade or so later, I was going to loan my car to somebody. And for the first time, it's like I felt uncomfortable about that statement. Now, a change didn't happen immediately, but over the next couple of months, I became more uncomfortable every time I picked up that keychain and put it in my pocket, because it just didn't match up with being a follower of Jesus. And I realized eventually that the Spirit of God was convicting me about an incongruency in my life. And I took that keychain off the ring with my car keys, and I threw it away. Now, I'm going to say something similar to what I said earlier. If you've decided to follow Jesus, but you haven't started changing from the old person that you were to a new person in Jesus, then you have to ask yourself if you've really started to follow him. Now, I'm not talking about perfection, but you can't follow Jesus without who he is influencing you and beginning to change you. When you put your faith in him and start following him, you will become a new person. It won't be perfect. It won't be instantaneous. But he will begin to change you, because that's what he does. You know, I love hearing people's testimonies of how they've come to faith in Jesus and how they have become or are becoming new people. Some of people's stories are dramatic, and because they were living one way that was far from God, and when they came to faith in Jesus, it's almost like a night and day change. I know people who were addicts, and when they came to faith in Jesus, they never had a craving for whatever it was that they were addicted to before. I know people who were like me, who came to faith, and Jesus changed them into new people, thinking in a new way, and it was a sort of a day by day, week by week, month by month process. I know people who lived good lives, who you would have looked at, and from the outside, you would have said, wow, based on their behavior, based on the way they talk, based on the way they live, they must be followers of Jesus. But they really weren't. And when they came to faith in Jesus, the change may not have been as noticeable to people on the outside, but they knew they were changing because their attitudes, their mindset, their focus was changed, because Jesus changes us. God changed them. I also know people who came to faith in Jesus and he changed them, but they seem to continually have an ongoing wrestling match between the old life and the new life. Each one of us has a different story, a different way that Jesus is changing us. And nobody has a pre-prescribed way. And you can't put a cookie cutter on us, because we're each individuals. And as we follow Jesus, he brings changes into the natural bent of how we were created. But he will change us when we believe in him and start following him. Now, it's important for me to be clear that the Bible tells us that Jesus makes us new people, but he also tells us that we will have a struggle. Sean shared that in worship. He said, in this world, you will have trouble, but I will be with you. The struggle that we have as new creations as Christ boils down to a truth, and it's this: all humans are sinful. The Bible says we're sinners. It says this: for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. But here's the good news about that. Jesus is with us in the struggle. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the letters in the New Testament. And one of the things that I appreciate about the Apostle Paul is how real he was about what it's like following Jesus. He was transparent, and he shared his ups and his downs. So listen to these words that he shares about his own personal struggle as a believer and follower of Jesus. He writes, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That honesty is amazing. This is the same person who wrote, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, the new life has begun. And now he's being transparent and saying, he's a slave to sin. The old life still tries to cling to me even though I have a new life. He's saying that he has a desire to do what is good, but he can't carry it out. Then he says, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. I think we can identify with that. Paul is being so transparent and saying, the struggle with sin is real. As fellow sinners, we have to appreciate that. But better than knowing we have a fellow struggler in this world of sin is the climax of that passage. He declares that he is a wretched man because of the sin at work in him. And then he asks rhetorically, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death because of sin? And he answers his own question. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. He recognizes what we need to recognize, that Jesus is with us in the struggle that we have with sin. And Jesus rescues us from the damning consequences of sin. You know, we live in a world and a time where people don't like to talk about sin. People don't want to be called a sinner. But as followers of Jesus, we have to embrace a biblical worldview, and that worldview informs us that we all have a sin problem. We all sin. As Paul says, the good we know to do, we do not do. And so when we told Jesus we believed in him and accepted his forgiveness for our sins, we were forgiven. We were filled with the Holy Spirit. We received the promise of eternal life. But that doesn't mean we never sinned again. We most certainly did. And we still do sin. More than likely, before the day was over on which you believed in Jesus, you sinned in some form or fashion. Theologians say there's two kinds of sins. They're the sins of commission, the things that we do, and there are sins of omission, the things that we fail to do. So that means we must continually address our ongoing need for forgiveness of our sins and our own struggle with temptation and with sin. How do we do that? A simple practice is to take time on a daily basis, if not daily, at least regularly, to examine our lives. In the 12-step program, they talk about taking a fearless moral inventory of one's life. And we have to ask ourselves this kind of question: where did I honor God today? And where did I dishonor God today? Where did I help others today? And where did I hurt others today? And then we must acknowledge where we've dishonored God and sinned, and where we've hurt others and sinned. And then we must confess that sin and ask for forgiveness, not just from God, but if we've sinned against somebody else, from them too. This practice of self-examination and confession is supposed to be a regular part of a Christ follower's life. That's how we deal with our sin nature. Now, I want to go a little deeper and address habitual temptation and sin. Maybe you're tempted regularly by a behavior or a person or a place or a thing. You know, here's the first thing you need to know. Feeling tempted is not and should not be considered a sin, because it's not. But we all know that temptation can move forward into sinful behavior. There are sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions that happen occasionally all of our lives. And as I've said, we need to deal with them by confessing them, by repenting, as the Bible says. But the reality is some of us struggle with the same temptation and sin cycle over and over. We have to address those struggles with persistence. If you're going to do that, you have to be serious about it. So I want to suggest several steps to address an habitual sin. You may even say an addiction that you may be struggling with. Here's the first thing. Some of it's just how we deal with it if it's not habitual. We pray. First and foremost, we go to God. We confess our sins. We repent. In other words, turn the other way and ask Him to deliver us from temptation and sin. Next, if it's habitual, we flee. In other words, we remove ourselves from that person, that place, or that thing that tempts you. And that can be hard, but you need to. The third thing I would suggest is that you partner up. Ask another Christ follower if they would be your partner, that they would hold you accountable, that they would ask you tough questions as you seek to avoid moving from temptation into sin. And in this, I always advise men need a male accountability partner and women need a female accountability partner. Second, I would encourage you this, join a Christian 12-step ministry. There's one here in our area. It's called Celebrate Recovery. It's at Valley Community Baptist Church in Avon. It meets weekly at 7 p.m. You can go onto their website. You can find out more about it. But it helps people deal with their hurts, their hang-ups, and their habits in a Christian context. And lastly, seek professional help. Trained therapists can be extremely helpful in helping us address recurrent sinful behavior. And as I always say, if you would like some referrals, send me an email at connect@valleybrook.cc and I'll send you my referral list. So here's the bottom line. Every single one of us struggles with sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions. When we believed in Jesus and asked Him for forgiveness, He forgave us and He changed us into new people. But we'll continue to struggle with our sin nature because that's part of what it means to be human. As a follower of Jesus, He calls us to repent, turn away from those sins, to confess them, and seek to be faithful followers of Him. He's with us in our struggle. So we should turn to Him, and He can change the world inside of each of us, each and every day. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward because I want to move into a time of prayer. And there's obviously something that I have to address right off the bat. You know, I said, if you've told Jesus you believe in Him and you said you started following Him, but you've not allowed Him to change your life, have you really decided to follow Him? Or maybe this is something you're hearing for the very first time. If you want to put your trust in Jesus and follow Him, I'm going to give you the opportunity right now to begin that journey. And really, it starts with a prayer where you say you believe in Him and you accept His forgiveness for your sins and that you want to follow Him. So I'm going to, in just a moment, lead anybody who wants to pray that prayer. And you can pray it silently at your seat or at home, wherever you are. And if you do pray that prayer, I would encourage you to send me an email at connect@valleybrook.cc so I can put some material in your hands to help you grow in that decision. But then I want to pray for all of us because I know that the struggle is real. We all struggle with temptation. We all are sinners. And so I want to pray that we would turn that over to Jesus and that we would seek to walk faithfully with Him every day. So if you would, bow your heads. Father, as we gather here today, Lord, we recognize that You are here and that You're leading us to this moment. And I recognize there might be a man or a woman or a young man or a young woman who's never actually told You that they believe in You and want to follow You and started following. And if that, if I'm describing you, I want to invite you to pray these words silently back to God. Here's the first phrase. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I ask for Your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus is Your Son. I believe that He died for my sins and You raised Him back to life. And today, I want to put my trust in Him and start following Him. So guide my life and help me to do Your will in Jesus' name. And we'll say amen to this prayer. But Lord, I pray for each one of us. Lord, we know it's true that we're all sinners, that we're prone to temptation, and sometimes we let that temptation drag us into sin. So Lord, we first and foremost ask for Your forgiveness for our sins. And Lord, I pray that You would empower each one of us with your Spirit, that you would let us surround ourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ who can encourage us and hold us accountable, that you would help us do the things that bring you glory, that we would keep short accounts, we would confess our sin, that we would repent, and we would seek to follow you faithfully every day. And when we fail, circle back again, repent and confess, and walk in your strength because you want to walk with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.